Once again, the theme for today is the blessing of forgiveness. The reading for the third class was Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35, and the title of the class is Forgive One Another from the Heart. Now we'll call upon our brother Ken.
Well, thank you, Brother Joel, brothers and sisters, and young people and friends. Just to review some of the key points we saw from our second study, and it's important to differentiate between how God forgives us and how we forgive each other. God's forgiveness of us, of a sinner, requires five righteous requirements. We saw what those were. The sinner doesn't earn forgiveness, but by conforming to the righteous basis necessary for forgiveness to be extended by grace, God is enabled to forgive the sinner, but only if he or she confesses, repents, converts, agrees to walk in a new direction, and walks in the light, and is willing to forgive others. Daniel's prayer, we didn't spend time in it. It's there in your notes. It reflected both the righteous requirements and also Solomon's prayer of 1 Corinthians 8. By faith, the men of Noah and the women and the others conformed themselves to the righteous requirements. So we know Jonah must have been preaching those righteous requirements because the men of Nineveh wouldn't have been able to come up with those on their own, exactly as God had specified in his response to Solomon's prayer. In fact, you can go through and find the same words in Solomon's prayer that you see in Jonah chapter 3. So the men of Nineveh, again, based on Jonah's preaching, they didn't just accidentally or luckily get it right. They knew what they were doing and they did it for the right reason, and God forgave them as a result. When a person puts on Christ by faith, taking on his life, his love, his name, his character, and his teaching, God forgives him in Christ's name and for his sake as a result of Christ's saving work. And we won't spend any time today, but it's worth looking at what this means to have faith in Christ Jesus. I think there's different levels of faith. We can have faith that some team might win a game. We can have faith that some young man might make a nice husband. But the faith that God asks us to have is that we will put our life in full conformity with the life of Christ, and we will take on his name, and we will take on his love, and we will take on his everything, and we will live the rest of our lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith is that if we will live like him, that in the end, God will save us. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just that I have faith that he died a sinless life, then he was raised. It's a faith that goes beyond that. It's a faith I believe that if I live the rest of my life as his disciple and conform myself as best I can to how he lived and what he taught, that God in the end will save me. Number five, substitution doesn't teach forgiveness. It teaches debt repayment. And this isn't just something to recognize an error of the churches. We need to recognize that we cannot exact a debt repayment from others. Forgive them. Don't put any stipulations on it. Number six, from the cross, Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, forgave those who put him to death as their sin was occurring against him, setting the standard for our conduct to forgive immediately those who commit a personal sin against us. Now again, just to make sure we're clear, it's in the notes. We've said it once or twice. We don't want to confuse people. If someone walks into the doors of your ecclesia teaching evolution or teaching the Trinity or teaching some other wrong doctrine, you don't say, oh, I listened to those classes on forgiveness. I forgive you, brother. You're welcome to do whatever you want to do. That is not forgiveness. When you're dealing with first principle error in doctrine or conduct, you still have to hold a person accountable to God's truth. But if somebody walks through the door and says you're a terrible brother before everyone else, you forgive them immediately. That's the forgiveness we're talking about. We are to forgive the personal offenses immediately. Don't wait for apologies. Don't wait for repentance. Now, that is not to say that when you forgive the person, God has forgiven the person. Because they still need to confess to God, repent, commit to walking in a new way of life, commit to walking in the light, and forgive others before God will forgive them. So don't confuse how we forgive each other in Scripture with how God forgives a person. And the proof of this is in Acts 3, when Peter and John are teaching in the temple. They stand up before the Jews who put Jesus to death, and they said, "You put the Prince of Life to death, and you need to repent and be baptized for your sins." And in Acts 4, they say the same thing, and in Acts 5, they say the same thing. They held the Jews accountable who put Jesus to death to repent and change their ways. Same in Acts 2 as well. So the people who put Jesus to death still had to acknowledge their fault before God would forgive them. But Jesus, on the cross, forgave the personal offense against him. And that becomes the model for us in our interactions with each other. So that when someone sins against another, an evil spirit is unleashed, which disrupts relationships and creates ill will, hard feelings, grudges, even hatred. Forgiveness eliminates this evil, taking our mind off of our own self and hurt and how we have been wronged, and redirects our thoughts to God, which is what we see in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not alone. We won't spend the time in detail. In Acts chapter 7 at verse 60, Stephen forgives those who are putting him to death while they are sinning. He doesn't wait for them to apologize. He doesn't wait for them to repent. The sin is occurring, and so is the forgiveness simultaneously. And that's what God has called us to do. Again, I must ask myself the same question regarding Stephen that I asked myself regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. If Stephen could forgive those who were putting him to death while they're doing it, is there anything that any brother or sister or any enemy of mine could ever do to me that is so much worse than what they did to Stephen that would justify my doing anything other than forgiving the offense? And I have to acknowledge there isn't anything that could be done to me. So I need to learn to forgive others immediately. So if there is anyone that you walked into the hall today whom you haven't forgiven for any sin that they have done against you or your family, don't go to bed tonight comfortable in your situation. Because that is not the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should state here, I'm sharing with you today in 3 hours what it took me 6 months to come to grips with. The first time I saw these things, I shook my head. It can't be what Scripture is teaching. But then you see the example of Christ, and then you see the example of Stephen, and you see the example of Paul, who is standing there, as we know, in Acts 7, as Stephen's being put to death, and he hears Stephen's words. And Stephen, towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, will go around and, at the end of his life, will quote from Stephen, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, those brethren and sisters who would not stand with me in my first offense." I didn't wait for them to apologize. I didn't wait for them to repent. I've forgiven them for what they've done to me, causing him great pain and suffering. Nothing worse than standing up for the truth and having to stand up alone because no one will stand with you. That's what happened in the case of the Apostle Paul. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, was his response, quoting from what he had heard. So it's not a coincidence that these three righteous men, the Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen, and Paul, all forgave others immediately. We mentioned David in class 2. There are others. If you look in Genesis 50, the example of Joseph, it's worth turning to Genesis 50 for just a minute. And they will reinforce this need to forgive immediately. It cuts across the grain. We tend to think, well, we shouldn't forgive until they apologize. And so I can justify now not forgiving. But it just isn't consistent with what we see in Scripture. When we come to the example of Joseph, the spiritual principles surrounding forgiveness and the divine expectations and the wisdom of those expectations, especially as they relate to forgiving one another, are no more evident than in his life. So we see the ill will or the evil spirit. Sorry, before we go on to that, there's 3 points of clarification I should have covered. My apologies. Number one is a sin committed against us should be forgiven immediately, and we let the ecclesia take care of the disciplinary action. That is not our responsibility. Just don't confuse your forgiveness of the person with what the ecclesia will ultimately decide to do. Secondly, when Jesus forgave those who sinned against him, their sin wasn't removed. They still had to go through the conversion process of Acts 3 and be right with God. And lastly, the five righteous requirements are what a sinner must uphold to be forgiven by God, but they are not what a person has to go through for Ken Stiles to forgive them. Because God hasn't given me the ability or the power to know if they've repented truly, confessed truly, committed to being converted, walking in light, or are they are forgiving others. God hasn't given us that ability to know. So we cannot set those as the requirements before we will forgive one another. We are to forgive immediately. But when we come to Joseph, we see there's plenty of ill will and an evil spirit unleashed by the ten against Joseph. But there is no account in Scripture of Joseph ever holding a grudge. He only sought their eternal well-being. 39 years later, they're still concerned in chapter 50 that he will hate them after Jacob dies, which shows the enormity of the power for evil that was unleashed against him. We see the many benefits of forgiveness, the multitudes of sins that it covers in 1 Peter, and how it heals and restores relationships that otherwise would remain broken for a lifetime. You know, sin destroys. It destroys the relationship between two otherwise spiritual people. One brother sins or commits an offense against another brother, or a sister against a sister, or a brother against a sister, and two people can't talk to each other. Can't talk to each other for weeks or months or years. That's what sin does. Because there's been no forgiveness. If the one person had forgiven the other, then the situation is such that the relationship didn't have to be broken. One person won't have anything to do with the other person. No doubt in times sin is grievous, but that does not prevent us from the need to forgive, because forgiveness can restore a broken relationship. We see the wisdom of forgiveness. Sometimes it's the only thing that can right a wrong. For the person who has been sinned against to forgive and to focus instead on the restoration of their brother, not on the hurt that is causing them. You know, when Joseph forgave his brethren, and we don't know when that was, all we know is it happened before chapter 50. And there's no indication that he held any grudge in chapter 37 when they come down, I think it is 37, maybe it's 42, when they come down to visit him in Egypt. There is never a hint that Joseph is holding a grudge or is exacting a penalty of any kind. I know on the surface that's how it's read. You know, I'm going to take a piece of vengeance against them before I reveal myself. That is not what Joseph is doing. Joseph is reconstructing the situation where the youngest son who was loved by the father is placed in the pit in chapter 44. And he brings the brothers back to the pit, only this time it's with a silver cup. And they stand around the pit, and there is the son who is never going home. And the father who will have his heart broken yet again. And Joseph steps back to see what they will do. And Judah says, I'll take his place in the pit. And when Joseph sees that Judah is willing to take Benjamin's place in the pit, the love of the brethren is now evident. And Joseph has brought them back to the very situation and has fully developed the spiritual minds of those men so that the nation that will grow out of them can become a nation of spiritual men and women built on 12 brethren who have embraced the truth, so that when they bow down to Joseph in chapter 50 as the dream said they would, they're not doing it because they're forced to do it. They're doing it because they recognize that Joseph is the spiritual leader of our family, and we want him to be the spiritual leader of our family. It's a wonderful picture in Genesis 50. That the nation can now be constructed, so to speak, and the millions can come based on 12 men who are right with God. But we see the wisdom of forgiving immediately. You don't wait for an apology or repentance. You know, work out in your mind when Joseph forgave him. It was sometime before they first came down to Egypt. You see, Joseph didn't confine the offense to time. The world has lots of examples of people who eventually, enough years pass, and they just forgive each other, either because they can't really remember what happened, or it's been so long and I'm getting ready to die, I think I should just forgive you. Don't confine the situation to time. That's how the flesh thinks. Consign it to faith. Faith is where God asks us to place that situation. Trust that if you will forgive this great offense done against you, that I will work out good things. You see, Joseph never spoke to them of their evil treatment. He never revisited the situation with them. It's not Joseph that brings up the need for them to apologize in chapter 50. They come to Joseph and they apologize. You see, when he forgave them, he didn't bring it up again. There's many years between when they came down and when Jacob finally dies. He never brought it up, because when you forgive a person, it's gone. East to west. Heaven and earth. From everlasting to everlasting. You don't bring it up again. It's been forgiven. Some evil is so vile that even after 39 years, there's not enough time to heal that breach. But love can heal that breach. It's not coincidence that Joseph, whose life was recorded with so many parallels of that of the Lord Jesus Christ, is found to have forgiven his brethren who sinned so grievously against him without harboring any ill will. And God was able to save his brethren as a result. You see, Joseph must have forgiven his brethren long before they ever arrived in Egypt. And there's what I have found to be an extremely powerful principle in verse 20 of Genesis 50. And I think we're given an insight into how Joseph, despite all of that wickedness and evil and vile treatment, and how he was left, you know, as a slave, he was left for dead. How does he make right that situation in his mind? Is forgiveness something that you just say, well, it's really bad and it really made me feel bad, but I'm just going to forget it, and that's what forgiveness is, just forgiving because I forget how bad it was? And that's not the answer. Joseph consigned the situation to faith. Verse 20 shows he had worked out in his mind that God was orchestrating these events to bring about great good. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. This is verse 20 of Genesis 50. To bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, God had taken their evil intentions, and he had used their evil intentions and their mistreatment of Joseph, their severe mistreatment of Joseph, to save the family. It's important to see that. God used all of that evil to save the family. And Joseph recognized that our God is so wise and so in control that he can take all the evil that others may do. And if we will trust him like Joseph trusted him and continue to do what's right, God can take all this evil and he can save the family. Provided Joseph remains faithful to his God. The Lord Jesus Christ, much, much bigger circle of evil, all laid upon him by the people and all of the mistreatment and everything else. And Jesus believed that God could take all of that evil because he is a great God. And if Christ remained faithful to his God in the midst of the evil, God could save the race, not just the nation. We have to believe this, brothers and sisters. Make verse 20 personal. It doesn't mention the word forgiveness, but it explains why forgiveness is so important. We have to believe that God can take whatever evil anyone or any group of people may ever do to us as an individual or as a family or as an ecclesia and believe that even though they intend for it as evil against us, that we trust that our God is so great and so powerful that he in his wisdom can take that evil and turn around and save us despite that evil, provided we remain faithful to him. That is how Joseph was able to forgive his brother. So if there is a brother or sister that you have not yet forgiven for whatever reason, whatever evil they did to you or your children or your ecclesia or your spouse, forgive them on the basis of trusting that God will take all of that evil and he will use it to save you and your family and your spouse, provided you remain faithful to his principles. That's the enormity of the God we worship. Where would Joseph have been had he not responded in faith and forgiven his brother? We would never have read of those chapters in which he is so active and involved in saving them. It isn't just Joseph. We may have missed a few points. Abigail. Again, we don't have time to go through it in detail. A remarkable spiritual woman. And again, she teaches us about the practical wisdom of forgiveness. She understood forgiveness and its wisdom and power. That day in 1 Samuel 25, when she comes out to confront David, she isn't just there because something needs to happen. She's there because she realizes what needs to happen. David forgiving Nabal is not happening. David is about to sin a sin that is far, far, far greater than the sin of Nabal. And the warning of Nabal to all of us is do not allow one who has sinned against us to cause us to commit sin that's even worse. Forgiveness is a far better path. We know the sin. It was a very public sin that Nabal committed against David. It's of a personal nature. He attacks David's name. He attacks David's character. He does it in a public setting. He attacks David's integrity. He mocks his faithful service. It involves ridicule, public shaming, slander, false accusation. David has been protecting faithfully Nabal's flock for some time. And he sends the young men in his name for Nabal to send them goods so they can honor or celebrate the feast. And Nabal responds by railing on David's men. And the sin of Nabal unleashes an evil spirit in David that has the power to consume David. Remember, that's what sin does. When one brother sins against another, there is an evil spirit that is unleashed. I'm going to kill him, is David's response, and all who are with him. And you see, Nabal's sin against David is now going to spiritually destroy David. And it's going to cause him to commit a far greater sin. One man sinned with his words, the other man is going to sin with his sword. And David allows Nabal's offense against him to overcome him. And that's what happens when someone offends us, when someone sins against us. If we're not careful, we end up allowing that sin to overwhelm us. And our response to their sin against us is just like David's response to Nabal. Abigail, learning of these events, makes haste to intercept David and the murderous band that he has assembled. And you notice in verses 23 to 25 of 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel 25, she takes on the responsibility for the sins. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send." And then she takes personal responsibility. So she must have had head of the household in some capacity. Well, when she finds out what happened, she takes personal responsibility for what happened. Otherwise, she wouldn't make the statement in verse 28 that she does. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid. And what's significant and what's noteworthy for our studies is that Abigail recognized, and she's counseling David. David, yes, there has been a sin committed against you, but your response to the sin should not be vengeance. It should be forgiveness. This is not a situation to resolve by slaying people, but by forgiving people. You don't slay the sinner, David. You forgive the sinner. And you leave the matter with God to take whatever action he deems is necessary. So that Abigail's plea to David in this chapter is a plea to us. Anytime someone has sinned against us, not to let our natural feelings dictate our response. Not to fool ourselves into thinking that I should wait for the person to repent and apologize before I forgive them. Nabal never repents in 1 Samuel 25. Men like Nabal never repent. They just go on from one foolish statement to the next. And if we're sitting there waiting for them to repent, it'll never happen. And if we're waiting for them to repent before we forgive them, our forgiveness of them will never happen. And if it never happens, we can't turn around to God and say, but I want you to forgive me, even though I haven't forgiven him. You see the wisdom of this? God forces us. And he does it out of love. It's a much, much better way to live. The evil power had the potential to destroy David and to cause him to act in a very ungodly manner. Nabal, this foolish, churlish doer of evil, had the power and ability to bring about David's destruction without ever having lifted a finger. All he did was lift his tongue. And David is going to be destroyed. In our day and age, it isn't necessarily the tongue. It's the fingers. Do you see that email that came in about me? Boy, I'm going to get that person back. And that's all it is. An offense is caused. An offense is legitimate. It's genuine. There's no questioning that the offense has happened. But Abigail's plea to us is forgive the offense. Leave the situation with God. Which is why 1 Peter 3 verses 9 to 11 is really what Abigail was teaching David that day in 1 Samuel 25. Don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You see what Abigail goes on to tell David is, David, God wants you part of his future kingdom. Not just the throne that you're going to develop in Jerusalem and then die. He wants you part of his memorial name. Don't let this man rob you of your participation in the memorial name. See the future that God has for you. You have committed a great sin in telling your men to gird on your loins, we're going to go kill people. But stop. Change. Walk in a new direction. Because if you don't, it'll come at the cost of your salvation. So at some point, we won't do it now, go back to verse 26 to 29. And insert your own name in the place of David's name. And for Nabal, insert the brother or sister who has blatantly sinned against you that you're having trouble forgiving. And listen to Abigail counsel you. Well, we've included in the notes, there are four different occasions in which we are commanded to forgive one another. There's four different times in the Gospel. Probably more than this is what Jesus taught, but these are the four that are recorded. And it becomes quite obvious that there is a stern warning. This is something the youngest of the Sunday school scholars here today can understand. If we don't learn to forgive others, then God isn't going to forgive us. It's no more complicated than that. In Matthew 6, it's part of what's known as the Lord's Prayer, which ends in verse 13. And in verse 14, Jesus returns to the issue. And he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, don't expect God to forgive you." So right after concluding the prayer, Jesus then returns to the issue that he knows will be the most difficult for the disciples to uphold. And you see, the key principle of God manifestation that we looked at in the first class is not an option. It's not some high ideal that we should maybe someday strive for. It's an expectation God has of us. It's a prerequisite for salvation. "I forgive," God says. "Therefore, I want you to forgive each other. And if you won't forgive each other, don't turn around and ask me for forgiveness." So he's telling us, he's commanding us. If I don't learn to reflect grace and mercy and long-suffering and loving kindness and faithfulness in my life, which in practical terms means I will forgive those who sin against me, God says, "Ken, don't turn around and then ask for forgiveness." Because, not because God is vengeful, not because God says, "Well, you wouldn't listen to me, so I won't forgive you." God is telling me, "Look, if you won't commit, Ken, to developing my character in you and forgive others as I am forgiving, how can I possibly ever hope to save you?" You are telling me, "No, God, I won't develop your merciful character in my life because that brother or that sister has done something to me that is so vile, I will not forgive them." And that's why God says, "Well, if you won't develop my character in yours, then I won't save you." Isn't that reasonable? Isn't that righteous? Isn't that just? For someone to say, "God, I won't develop your character in my life," that person can't then turn around and ask God to save them. So God isn't being unmerciful. He's not being unjust. He's not being in any way small-minded in this. It's simply a response to the person who says, "I will not develop your character in my life." In Mark 11, "If you do not forgive," in verse 25, "and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Aught against any. We don't use that phrase today. What it means is anything against anyone. That's how encompassing the reference in Mark 11 is. Forgiveness needs to cover everyone and everything that has been done against us. So we can't say, "Well, I'll forgive that one and that one and that one, but not that one and not that one." Everything and everyone. And you notice, he unites our being forgiven with our willingness to forgive others. You see it in the Lord's Prayer. You see it in the account in Mark 11, which means, brethren and sisters, but especially in our community prayers, when we're asking God to forgive us, we ought also be acknowledging our willingness to forgive others. Because the Lord Jesus Christ unites the two. Don't ask for one without doing the other. So when we pray that God will forgive our sins, we should also be praying at the same time that he will help us to forgive those who have sinned against us. The account of Luke 6, "Judge not and you shall not be judged, condemn not and you shall not be condemned, forgive and ye shall be forgiven." And there is the command to forgive, and to forgive by faith. And that's what it is. Joseph forgave by faith. Stephen forgave by faith. David forgave Saul by faith. God asks us to forgive by faith. Forgive others and you will be forgiven. So we forgive by faith, trusting that if we forgive others, God will forgive us. Do you see how forgiveness of others is the first thing we should do, not the last thing? That's what Luke 6 is telling us. The fourth example is in the reading that we had in Matthew 18. Again, all four of these are different situations. The context of Matthew 18 is that Peter is struggling with forgiveness, not surprisingly. All of us do. "Then came Peter to him," in Matthew 18, in verse 21, "and said, 'Lord, how oft Shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times, is that enough? Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, verse 22 of Matthew 18, until 70 times seven. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So Peter is struggling with this concept of forgiveness, which means it doesn't come naturally. Lord, you know, if my brother sins against me seven times, that seems reasonable. And then I don't have to forgive him anymore. And Jesus' response is no, 70 times seven. You see, Peter left to himself would never have come to the teaching and to the understanding that Jesus shares with him. He would never naturally have come to the conclusion that I need to forgive my brother 70 times seven. And then Jesus recounts the parable. And in the parable, Jesus will tell Peter, how often do you want God to forgive you? That is the upper limit on how often you should be willing to forgive your brother. So the king takes account of the debts owed to him. One servant owes 10,000 talents, which is about $10 million. Remember, a day's wage is about a denarii. There were 6,000 denarii or 6,000 days in a talent. And in this case, there's 10,000 talents. So there's 200,000 years of wages. It's an impossible debt to ever repay. And it represents the debt we owe to God. The king orders him to be sold along with his family and children and possessions to pay his debt. He pleads with the king to have patience. And the king is moved with compassion and mercy and releases him and forgives his debt. Same servant goes out, finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 days' wages, 100 pence. And he takes his fellow servant by the throat and tells him he has to pay what he owes. His fellow servant also pleads with the man and says, please give me more time. The request is denied, and the fellow servant is cast into prison. The king, hearing about this, calls for the wicked servant and condemns him, and he is wroth with him and delivers him to the tormentors. You can't read the parable and come to any other conclusion than if we don't learn to forgive those who sin against us, we will not be forgiven. And the parable is that easy to understand. Naturally, we tend to act just like the forgiven servant who became the unforgiving creditor. You know, we want all the benefits of forgiveness without being willing to forgive others. So we see the natural thinking, and that's really what this parable is about. It's about the natural approach to forgiveness. When we fail to forgive, the root cause is a lack of compassion. You see that in verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And it takes us back to the character of God. God is compassionate towards us. He turns around and asks us to be compassionate towards others. The man who was the unforgiving creditor had no compassion. We tend to minimize the seriousness of our own sins and the magnitude of our own sins. And we maximize the seriousness and the magnitude of the sins of others against us. So that Peter really, his view reflects the natural view of all of us. And the truth of the matter is we have our natural view upside down. It's completely the other way around. Our sins are of an enormous quantity in God's eyes. Enormous. 200,000 days' wages. And the sins of others against us, even though we think they're enormous, 100 days. So the parable encourages us to get our perspective right and to keep our focus on our own situation. Our natural minds have a tendency to keep score. And I can tell you all the sins that others have committed against me. Naturally, that's how we think. And I can tell you all the ones who haven't apologized yet. That's our natural mind. I go back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. If we allow ourselves to go down that path. But the parable is inviting us to rethink that fleshly thinking. And in this parable, Jesus shows us the futility of keeping score. Because the weight of sin is all on us. It's not on the sins that are committed against us. We have no difficulty in justifying the need to hold others accountable for their sins. Even to taking punitive action until they make restitution. By our nature, we don't want to have to forgive others. We want them to have to repay us. We want restitution. When we sin, we have a decision to make. Am I going to inflict some repayment, some debt upon this person before I forgive them? Or am I just going to forgive them? And it's a decision each of us have to make. I hope it doesn't happen, but by the time you walk out of here tonight, someone may offend you. And you have a decision to make. Am I going to remember that, or am I going to forgive them? And that's a decision we have to make continually in ecclesial life. But the parable teaches us our being made whole should not be our focus. We shouldn't worry about what somebody has done to us, and we need to get that put right. Our focus should be on how to help them. There's strong language used in the parable, which underscores how serious God sees this situation when we are unwilling to forgive others. Our failure to forgive others will produce the effect of having the guilt for all our past sins reinstated. Remember, we said before, God doesn't remember our sins unless we become unforgiving towards others. And then that entire debt that had been forgiven is now brought back into play. All those sins that were gone are not gone any longer. And he calls the man a wicked servant who will be thrust out of the kingdom. And when we don't forgive each other, God says it's like taking them by the throat. You repay me what you did to me. God says, how dare we have that view when he has forgiven us so much? So that verse 35 says that how we forgive others is the measure to which God will forgive us. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brethren their trespasses. A companion verse in 2 Samuel 22, verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself merciful. Which means God's mercy varies from person to person in this room. God's mercy varies from person to person. The principle of God being merciful does not vary. God is merciful. But the parable teaches us that God will be merciful to those who show mercy, and he will not be merciful to those who don't show mercy. So his mercy will vary from person to person. And lastly, we see that forgiveness should be unlimited. And that's really the answer of Jesus to Peter's inquiry, which is why he goes through the 490, the 70 times 7. There's an unlimited amount of forgiveness that we should be willing to have towards one another. And you notice too that forgiveness needs to be from the heart. The debt is gone when the king says that the sins were forgiven. There won't be any more collection notices. There won't be any more discussions about the situation. It's been wiped out. Now, just a couple of points as we finish up. We won't have time to go through this extensively. I just want to make sure we haven't left anyone with a wrong understanding. If you turn to number 30, for instance, in the handout. We've styled this forgiveness an ecclesial discipline. Forgiveness of others does not mean we turn a blind eye to sin or that we condone it in any way. Christ's forgiveness of those who put him to death did not mean he was ignoring or condoning their sinful behavior. They needed to repent. Had he refused to forgive them, it would not have encouraged their repentance. It would only have risked his salvation. When we refuse to forgive others, it doesn't help bring them to repentance, but it does jeopardize our salvation. We can't be genuinely helpful to a person who has sinned against us to help them recover until we have forgiven them. But it's important not to confuse forgiveness with condoning wrong behavior. We are not saying in any way that ecclesias should be far more forgiving and being willing to tolerate doctrinal or conduct error. That is not the teaching of Scripture. This is dealing with personal offenses committed against an individual. Those should be forgiven immediately. You see, if we equate forgiveness with ecclesial discipline, we may never do, as individuals, what we should do. And we may never forgive those who should be forgiven. Forgive the erring brother immediately and let the ecclesia determine the appropriate discipline. It's their decision, it's not yours. And that's why in Matthew 18, you have both aspects brought together in the same chapter. Matthew 18, we know the first part of the chapter, prior to the unforgiving creditor, is what should happen when a brother sins against you. Of course, you should forgive them immediately, but you should still talk to the brother if they've committed some grievous error, some first principle doctrinal error or conduct that's wrong. And if they won't listen to you, you get a second brother. And if they won't listen to the two of you, the responsibility then passes to the ecclesia. And it's now the ecclesia's situation to deal with. In the very same chapter, Jesus now gives us the parable of the unforgiving creditor. It's not as if this parable can be set against what he's teaching us about the discipline and the need for it in the first 20 verses. The two have to be seen together. The personal offense is forgiven by the individual. The ecclesial discipline, that responsibility becomes the responsibility of the ecclesia. Another worthwhile point. Sorry, just to mention one other quotation from Brother Roberts. You know, we asked originally, you know, what sins need to be forgiven? Are there some sins we should just overlook? And I found this to be quite helpful. It first appeared in 1868, then again in 1900. I apologize, I don't think it's in the notes. We ought not to take notice of everything. And think of this in terms of how harmonious this could make the ecclesia if we all adopted it. We ought not to take notice of everything. We ought not to speak of every weakness we see, because the flesh is a weak thing at best. Let things slide, unless there is a breach compromising the authority of Christ, or dishonoring and weakening to the truth, a first principle breach. There are 1,000 little weaknesses and faults that do not amount to deliberate or intended violation of Christ's law, which the individual is himself sorry for. If you take him to task, you destroy his sorrow and enkindle resentment, and evil is done. The best thing is to forbear. This is the lesson of the apostle. Forbear one another in love, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If we ourselves were to be measured by the standard we may be disposed to apply to others, we should be found greatly wanting. We have to be forgiven much and must forgive. There are many derelictions of duty, oversights, faults, offenses, and offenses, it may be, that God is pleased to pass by at our request through Christ. And we have to cultivate a similar disposition towards those who err through weakness. Now think of an ecclesia would adopt that policy. All those little things, what Brother Roberts is encouraging us to do is to let them go, let them slide, as he says. But another point I found interesting is under the gospel of Christ, it is impossible for two brethren to remain unreconciled. Impossible. When you take the two princes that we have listed on the screen. Because if you know you have offended someone, Matthew 5 verse 23 says, go seek them out. God says, don't bring your sacrifice to the altar. Don't come in fellowship with me. If you know you have offended someone, go first and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and worship me. As Brother Roberts writes in the Christadelphia, and I forget the year, even though we don't bring gifts to the altar per se in our day, it's the same equivalent of us worshiping God. So if I know that I have done something to my brother for which it offends him, God says, it's more important for me to be reconciled to my brother than it is for me to approach God for fellowship. And the second principle, the one we've been looking at today, if someone has sinned against me, forgive them. So you put those two together. And there is no situation in which I should ever find myself unreconciled to my brother. Because if he has done something to me, I should forgive him. And if I have done something to him, I should go and make the situation right. So under the gospel of Christ, there is no room for two members to be unreconciled. The gospel of Christ is foremost the gospel of reconciliation. The Father and the Son have done all they can all they can to reconcile us to the Father. There's nothing else they can do. And how tragic it is if two brethren or two sisters or brother and sister remain unreconciled. There's nothing left that God can do other than to put us under command of these two verses to go and be reconciled. We have not covered what's in Luke 17. It's the one verse that you sometimes hear where it talks about, if my brother repents, then I forgive him. Do your own study is all I can encourage you to do. Brother Roberts, Brother Walker, Brother Iswat Kaur, all examine this. Their writings are available on Libronics. This is not the only place in the Gospel of Christ where Christ is introducing a new requirement. Don't forgive your brother until he repents. What Jesus is telling us is if your brother flip-flops seven times in a day, offends you and then repents, and then he offends you again and repents, offends you again and repents, and offends again, and back and forth, flip-flops, forgive him every time. That's the teaching of Luke 17. What's tragic is Luke 17 is oftentimes cited to show how little we should forgive, when the point of Luke 17 is to show the enormity of our forgiveness. And the proof of that is the disciples turn to Christ and say, increase our faith. This would be very, very difficult to forgive a brother who sinned against you time and time and time again. But we'll close with number 36. It does matter. Sorry, number 37. It does matter how we view forgiveness. As we say, when a person sins against us, we have a decision to make. We either turn to our pride and focus on our own hurt, or we turn to faith, as Joseph did and others, and focus on how we can help to restore our brother who sinned. What kind of marriage, if you're married, what kind of marriage do you want? One in which each person forgives immediately, or one in which forgiveness is withheld? What kind of ecclesia do you want to be a member of? One in which members are encouraged to forgive personal offenses immediately, or one in which sins are remembered? We should expect to have to forgive one another on multiple occasions. That's why God put us together in ecclesial settings. It's inevitable given our sin-prone nature. So God uses ecclesias to bring my sins to the surface so that I must deal with them. And he brings your sins to the surface so that you must deal with them. But that's why simultaneously we all live under this principle of 70 times 7. Be willing to forgive one another. An ecclesia which forgives one another immediately will be an altogether different ecclesia than one which does not. Forgiving ecclesias do not end up with more cases of doctrinal error or personal misconduct. Their willingness to forgive one another out of love does not remove their responsibility to uphold God's truth. So they will not lose the truth because they are so forgiving. We don't ever want to run out of forgiveness for our spouse or our ecclesial members. Apologies are very helpful and appropriate and commanded when one person sins against another, but they should not be made a precondition for forgiving others. So that brethren and sisters and young people and friends, in these last dark days before our Lord returns, let us learn to forgive like our Lord forgave, so that we can be the most helpful to those who have been overcome by sin. And we can learn to turn to faith and not to pride. And we can learn to believe that our God is so great and so big and so omniscient and so omnipresent that he can turn whatever evil has been done against us to good if we respond by faith. And let us learn to forgive because we recognize the gravity of our sins against God far outweigh the sins committed against us. And let us learn to forgive because it really is a better way to live. It provides a power in our life that is greater than the evil power unleashed by sin. Let us learn to forgive because only then can we experience the joy of being forgiven ourselves. And let us learn to forgive because it's God's character that is being developed in us. A loving and forgiving character that delights in forgiving, that lives to forgive, that his eternal purpose can be achieved.